You are listening to the Better Together podcast, brought to you by the National Association of Free Will Baptists.
Well, good morning. It's nice to see you. I appreciate your coming to this seminar. My name is Krista Thornsberry, and I'm the librarian at Welch College. I'm married to Frank, who is the English program coordinator at the college, and he's back there. Oh, mask. I can take it off. Okay. Yay. And we just had our first child this summer. Her name's Eleanor, so if you hear a baby, that's what you're hearing. And hopefully she'll behave. I go to Emmanuel Church, which is the church plant in Gallatin, but I am a pastor's daughter, and my dad is back there. Our family's been in ministry for a long time. We're talking today about women in the church, and I just want to say from the outset that I am not claiming to have the final word on this topic, nor am I claiming to be an absolute authority on the subject, but I am a concerned Free Will Baptist woman who's thinking about these issues. If you're here, I think that you probably recognize that this is an important topic as well. Much ink, you could say real ink, metaphorical ink, has been spilled on this topic. And recently, I think, in broad evangelicalism, this topic has come up again. You've probably seen some controversies of the last couple of years related to women in the church and what roles ought to be and things like that. And it's a good reason that this debate hasn't really gone away, because women make up at least half of each church, right? So obviously we have an important role to play. As a woman, you may be wondering, well, where exactly do I fit in God's ministry? I know that we have some views about what men do and what women do in the church, so what exactly should I be doing? And if you're a pastor in here or in some sort of church leadership position, you may be wondering, how should I minister to the women in the church? How should I use the gifts that God has given them? And I hope that we'll get into that some today. I think that so much of this conversation has taken place in the context of other denominations, though. And I think as Free Will Baptists, it's time that we kind of renew this conversation if we haven't been having it, and talk about it. Our history shows that we understand the importance of women's contributions to the church. After all, our first commission missionary was a woman, Laura Bell Barnard. So that shows that we've got a history there. Pastors in this room, or even women, if there weren't women doing work in the churches, where would your church be? I think that's a valid question to ask. I'm not trying to stir up any controversy today, but rather, again, to kind of get this conversation going in our denomination. But of course, I've consulted the writings of people who aren't necessarily Free Will Baptists, because I do think people in other churches have done faithful expository work, and that is good to learn from them. So today, I want to consider the following things. First, I want to give you a current and retrospective picture of the cultural landscape of women's issues, particularly a feminist ideology, because you'll see that it's come to bear on the church. Second, I want to give you biblical foundations for understanding womanhood. And by the way, the Bible also tells men how that they are supposed to behave as men too. It's not just women who are given that this is what we should do. Men have also given instructions. But we're focusing on women today. And I'm also going to hopefully lay some biblical foundations for a complementarian position. Next, I want to go over an understanding of women's roles in the church. And finally, I want to leave us kind of with a complementarian vision, so to speak, of men and women working together in Christ's church. Okay. So first, let's start off with what women in congregations, or women as we are in this room, what we're facing from broad society at large. I think we can easily see that our secular society is sending us confusing messages about what it means to be a woman. On one hand, we're told women can do anything you want. You can do exactly what a man can do, the kind of I am woman, hear me roar mentality. On the other hand, especially lately, we're hearing that women are just an oppressed class, that we are just victims, that we need special incentives to maximize equality. Now, obviously, I'm being somewhat critical of that position. That doesn't mean that there aren't times that women have endured unjust treatment and bad treatment, but I am saying, by and large, we're told that all women experience this at all times. On one hand, we're told that if you choose to be a mother and if you choose to work in your home, then you have chosen a demeaning path. You should focus only on your career. At the same time, you're told, actually, you should probably be the perfect mother, and you should be a trophy wife, and you should have a perfectly Instagrammable lifestyle. And we're kind of expected to do it all. And all of these messages are, they put a lot of pressure on women, and I think they leave women confused as to what God's plan for them is. And this, of course, has reached our churches. We see an increasing disregard in some circles to look to the Bible to see what it says about being a woman or being a man and what our roles ought to be. Or else we kind of thoughtlessly adopt some of the harmful ideas from feminism and apply them to our understanding of church and home life. And I think we sometimes do this ignorantly and with good intentions, but it's something that we need to confront. Some churches aren't talking about this at all. And in some ways, sometimes it's a sign that a church just kind of naturally falls into biblical rhythms for these things. But I think we need to address it, even if your church has a good relationship of men and women together, because there is a growing Christian feminist movement that seeks to take those secular views and marry them with Christian practice, which I think is always a dangerous position. Our young women are especially vulnerable. They're the ones really being bombarded by this messaging. They're presented with this view of womanhood, and if we don't give them a biblical vision of womanhood, if we don't live it for them, and if we don't explain it to them, the culture is right there to offer them an enticing picture of womanhood that promises power and pleasure above all else. All women, and men too, are vulnerable to dissatisfaction with their God-given roles, especially if you buy the lies that society is telling you of what you need and what is fulfilling. I think the fall, when we study about Eve's fall and how the passage says that her desire would be toward her husband, we're especially vulnerable to this. I think a lot of scholars agree that that passage means her desire is to rule over her husband in a way that's contrary to God's design. So I think that we have that propensity that we've got to kind of guard against. And all of this in our current moment has been influenced by various waves of feminism over the years. Now, when I use the term feminism, I'm referring particularly to the pernicious ideology that's out there right now. I'm not by any means saying that I wish we didn't have the right to vote or that I wish we didn't go to college. So please don't hear that. Do not hear that. I'm pro-college and pro-voting. But anyway, okay. So the first wave occurred in the late 19th century and the earliest 20th century. This is usually associated in our minds with women's suffrage and broader societal opportunities. And again, I'm saying those are not bad things. But I do think that that movement, if we study it critically, we see that perhaps it went too far and laid the groundwork for some of these destructive ideas. If you've studied some about Elizabeth Cady Stanton, she was pretty heretical in a lot of her views of womanhood, and she actually had a lot to do with criticism of the Bible, early feminist criticism of the Bible. So there's some groundwork problems laid there. Then in the second wave of feminism in the mid-1900s, you kind of see this kick off with the publication of the book The Feminine Mystique by Betty Friedan. This is when we hear the term women's liberation really come to the forefront, and this included things like sexual liberation. This is when women were encouraged to leave their traditional roles and to experience self-actualization and self-fulfillment out in the world of the corporate world or whatever. And this is an attempt to define femininity on purely secular terms. Again, that's not necessarily saying that everything that came out of those movements were necessarily wrong, but a lot of the ideology underpinning those things was certainly dangerous. In the 90s, we had the third wave of feminism. This is when they began to really increasingly take Marxist ideology of the oppressed and the oppressor and apply it specifically to feminism. So Marxism used to be about socioeconomic situations, and now they're taking that ideology and putting it with gender issues. And particularly, they're looking for power structures with the way that men can oppress women. This is where you may have heard the term intersectionality. That's kind of what that refers to, where you have some classes oppressing other classes and certain levels of victimhood based on which groups you are a member of. And finally, now I would say we're in the fourth wave of feminism. This one is most represented by the Me Too movement. It has a major emphasis on abortion rights. The Women's March is part of this. And there's an increasing push within this movement to make men more like women, and the notion that any kind of masculinity is toxic. And I think we would agree that that is too far, right? Perhaps there are some issues there, but if you go that far, it's too far and it's disrupting the creation order. In fact, if you do some research about the way this is affecting boys in schools, they're falling behind girls because education is becoming so feminine that it's not addressing the needs of boys. And that's that could be a whole other session, but I do think it's an important problem that we need to recognize. So within all of these waves and within where we are now, if someone identifies as a philosophical feminist, there's a lot of ironies and disputes and I think contradictions within the whole, and maybe you could call it infighting within the feminist world. Some people in the feminist world see gender purely as a social construct and believe that men and women are virtually interchangeable, while others emphasize the deep physical and psychological differences between men and women. So that's a controversy that they face. I mentioned this earlier, but again, fourth wave feminism especially emphasizes woman as victim above all else, that she's always in danger, that she is always oppressed, and that she needs special advantages to be successful. So not that women are necessarily chosen for positions based on the work that they've done and the merits that they have done, but just because of the simple fact that they're a woman, which I think ends up being as sexist as anything. And one of the most glaring ironies, I think, though, of the whole women's liberation movement, especially as it related to sexual liberation, is that practices that are really actually misogynistic are adopted and called empowering, which is just the whole world turned upside down, and it's a serious problem. This may have you thinking, man, that's a bleak picture out there, right? It's a bleak picture that we're facing as women, or that the women in my church are facing. And it is certainly tempting women to turn from God's plan. These ideologies, though, especially if they're taken to their fullest extent, are society killing. As the church, and particularly as Free Will Baptist, we need to be prepared to respond for the sake of the souls of the women in our congregation, not only for their salvation, but for their edification and for their discipleship and for their growth in grace. Okay, so that's where we are. Now let's talk about what the Bible has to say in contrast to these ideologies. A couple key tenets that I want to mention here that we might go into depth with a little more as the seminar goes. First, men and women are equal in worth. I think we can all agree that before God, we are equal in worth. The difference comes in the roles that we play in the church. So we are equal in worth, but different in roles. I think so often when people hear me say that we have different roles, they assume that I think that men are superior to women, and I do not think that. I just think that we have different functions, but that before God, we are saved by the same grace. We are given the same word and the same Holy Spirit. But the way that we act that out and the way that we live it out are different, the ways that we do that. Second tenet, I think women have contributed and must contribute to society and to the church in the ways that God has designed for them to do so. This is for His glory, ultimately, and for our good, but for His glory. The first place that we get a clear biblical foundation for these views of manhood and womanhood is the creation story. In Genesis, we see that God created two genders. And we can say to ourselves, He didn't have to do that, right? I think sometimes we take that for granted, but it's good to stop and realize God did not have to make us that way. But He chose to. We may never understand exactly why He chose to work the way He did, or why each gender has the role that God has assigned to them, but we can trust His design, and we can know that it is good, and that it is for our benefit. In the creation narrative, we see that Eve was a help meet for Adam. Now, oftentimes we have kind of through various years of English speaking and translations, we've kind of come to see that as helpmate. But really, if you study that word, especially in the King James Version, a help meet for him, meet in that sense mean that the help was suitable. It was fitting for the man. And really, the word that's translated here is the Hebrew word ezer, E-Z-E-R. And that is a term that means a necessary ally. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see this word used to describe God's role as helper. So I think we can see that this word and this term of Eve being a helpmeet is not a servile position that sometimes people just automatically assume it is. It's not. It means that the woman is a necessary ally for the man. Just as God is our helper and our strength. Other passages in the Bible give us a picture of what it means to be a true woman, as one particular movement calls it. The first is Proverbs 31. I'm sure everyone has heard that. I'm sure you've done several studies on what it means to be a Proverbs 31 woman. But again, that is the passage where a godly woman is commended and her characteristics are described. Remember that she not only cares for her family, but she is active in the public square and in the worship of God. In Proverbs 7, though, we have a contrasting vision of womanhood. That's the woman who's the temptress, who's tempting the young man. And we can study that. In fact, there's a really great book by Mary Cassian called Girls Gone Wise that studies the negative characteristics of womanhood. So I recommend that to you. But it talks about things we should avoid and attitudes we should avoid as women. Proverbs 7 is a good one for that. Another passage is Titus chapter 2. In that, Paul is telling the younger women to be trained by the older women. So the older women have a role as mentor. And he mentions character attributes that we need to be trained in, such as self-control and purity, and having a heart for our homes, and being kind, and being submissive to our husbands. And all of this is so that the word of God may not be reviled. By the way, in that passage as well, he tells older men to train younger men in gender-specific traits that they might struggle with too. So again, God's instruction isn't just for one or the other. He has a vision for everyone. So now that we know those key foundations for understanding womanhood and places we can go to in Scripture to understand what it means to be a woman, let's think about how those particular aspects and attributes of womanhood apply to the church. I think, as we've said already, we can all agree that women have vital roles to play in the church. However, there is much disagreement in evangelical circles about whether or not there are limits to what a woman can do in the church, and what those limits are if they do exist. There's a spectrum of views, and I owe this to the author Rachel Green Miller, who writes a lot about women in the church. This really, though, all of this spectrum I'm about to go over, I think back to the feminism that we talked about in the culture, I don't know that this spectrum would have arisen if feminism hadn't been a force that we had to contend with and different Christians responding to it differently. Okay, so if we have a spectrum, on the far left would be the feminist movement. According to this particular vision of women in the church, men and women are virtually interchangeable. They don't really have any differences. They have absolute equality of role. And sometimes the feminist view uses things like female pronouns for God. So it's very extreme. Still to the left, but more towards the center, is the egalitarian position. They say that men and women are fundamentally equal in their roles. They're not necessarily interchangeable, but they contend that a man or a woman can take any role in the church or in the home. So egalitarians tend to ordain women and things like that. The complementarian position is to the right of the center. They contend that women are equal before God in worth, but that they're different in roles ordained by God in the church and in the home. And finally, on the far right, you have the patriarchal view. In this view, there is an overemphasis on the differences between the sexes, and a clear preference for male authority in all of life is seen in the patriarchal view. Sometimes the patriarchal view can get so nitpicky that it says what a man can do in the home as far as like helping with the chores and whatnot, and what a woman should do, and tries to really relegate everything into certain places. For the most part, I think Free Will Baptists are complementarians. We hold the view that we are equal before God in worth, but that we have different roles. Though I would say within our movement that you probably have a spectrum of people more towards the center of complementarianism and perhaps some that are more influenced by the patriarchal view. I think we would all do well to examine our positions, ask if they're based on God's word, or are they based on certain cultural expectations, either of our current culture or maybe of the past, that aren't biblical but that we've somehow adopted to be as a biblical mandates. So I think understanding what the scripture says about women's roles in the church is the first way we can evaluate that. Let's talk about women in the New Testament. In Jesus' ministry, we see his interacting with many different women, correct? He talks to the woman at the well. He interacts with Mary and Martha. And to all of these women, he clearly reveals himself to them, even more so than he does to some men. There's an author named Amy Bird, and she has been at the center of some controversy lately, but I think some of the things she has written have been very helpful. She notes that one of Jesus' most direct statements about who he was given to the woman at the well, which I think is fascinating. I think it's also fascinating that he appeared to women first after his resurrection. I think that if for no other reason, that shows that he certainly valued women and thought that they were worthy and necessary for his ministry. The Apostle Paul is another one who clearly values the work of women. Now, Paul is often accused of misogyny because perhaps we have failed to really understand some of what he has written, but he clearly praised women involved in ministry. Think of Phoebe and Chloe and Euodia and Syntyche and Priscilla and others that he mentions and commends for the work of the Lord that they're doing, not just outside of the church, but in the church. They had important work. They weren't just passive members. Now, some of the passages that make people accuse Paul of misogyny are 1 Corinthians 14, 33b through 38, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. In both of these passages, women are told to remain silent in some form or fashion or not to teach. I think as a woman, when you initially read those, you kind of think, it kind of makes you balk immediately, but I think that clear exposition and a good hermeneutic can help us understand Paul's point. Now, I have gotten a lot of this from Kathy Keller. She studied these passages and studied the work of others who have studied these passages. And actually, she changed her mind about the view of women being ordained as she was preparing to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the PCUSA. So she has nothing to lose for coming down on the side of the fact that women shouldn't be ordained, which is kind of what we're going to talk about. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33b through 38, Paul tells women, this is when he tells them to keep silent and to ask of their husbands at home. But note that this passage comes after 1 Corinthians 11, in which Paul is discussing head coverings. Now that's a different conversation, but he's assuming that women are praying and prophesying in the church, and that's when he tells them to put the head coverings on. So he wouldn't, I don't think, say, now when you prophesy and pray in church, and then go from now you must absolutely keep silent. I think something else is at work here, and many, many Bible scholars who are much more learned than myself have come to that conclusion. At the time in the early church, there were not necessarily trained clergy like we have, trained pastors. And oftentimes the prophets that they would talk about were people who would come and tell a truth about God. And it was up to a group of elders to judge whether or not that statement was true or was false. And because of what Paul says elsewhere about ordination, it seems this was a group of men. And perhaps in the Corinthian church, some women were usurping that role. And that's what he's talking about here. Dr. Piccirilli points out in his commentary of 1 Corinthians that this may also have to do with prophetesses who were speaking in such a way that they gave the appearance of usurping the headship of their husbands. This was a huge deal, particularly in Roman culture, because Roman culture was certainly oppressive to women, and the Christians were actually somewhat different. So this has to do with his being concerned with their witness. Dr. Piccirilli concludes, "Women in our culture may discuss, teach, speak publicly, or vote in church settings without any suspicion of resisting their husband's headship. A pastoral role, however, must involve real authority, and so is not a matter of mere cultural form." And the reason that we come to the conclusion that women are not to be ordained as pastors really has to do with the 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12 passage. This is where Paul says he commands the women to keep silent and to not teach or have authority over a man. Kathy Keller points out, and other scholars do too, that this really should be taken together as one verb. So teach with authority, which refers to the ordination of pastors. So that's what Paul's speaking about. Again, in Corinthians, he assumes that women will be praying or prophesying or reading scripture. So I think here he's speaking specifically about women's taking the role of pastor. This helps us better interpret the 1 Corinthians passage. Indeed, Free Will Baptists have agreed with this over the years, at least recently. I know in the past we have had some women's ordination, and that's a different topic. But now, for the most part, as far as I know, we don't ordain women as pastors, believing that the role's reserved for men. Furthermore, since male headship is clearly established in the household, and the church is seen as the household of God, it would stand to reason, if for no other reason, that men ought to be the pastors. And our treatise, when I read it, it seems to just kind of take this for granted. It talks about men and he, and doesn't address the issue directly. Now, some women balk at the prohibition that they cannot be pastors. And I'm sure you're familiar with other denominations who do have female pastors. And particularly if they feel that they have been given spiritual gifts that are well suited to a pastor. Kathy Keller quoted Elizabeth Elliot, and if you've ever read Elizabeth Elliot, her husband was a missionary. She worked alongside him to minister to the Alka Indians. She announced to the class of both men and women that she had better gifts for being a pastor than most of the men in the class, possibly the entire seminary. She knew the Bible in multiple languages, had vast experience expositing it, had the maturity brought through suffering to speak with compassion to others, and on and on. However, Elliot said, God has not called me as a woman to exercise those gifts in a pastoral role. I am called to use them, but why should they only be valuable if used in one particular role, the ordained ministry? I think that's such a great point. So therefore, pastors, it's incumbent upon you to shepherd the women in your congregation and ensuring that if they do have those spiritual gifts, or any spiritual gift, that they find the place that they can work in the life of the church and that they can use those gifts to the fullest potential. I mean, you'd want that for your men as well. Reserving the office of the pastor for men is also not an oppressive decision made by God. Instead, it's just the way that he has chosen to reveal himself through men and women. I've heard this analogy before that I always find very helpful. Men and women are kind of like puzzle pieces. We're different, but all of us are necessary to make the whole picture. So in some ways, men reflect certain aspects of God's glory. In particular, they reflect Christ as the servant leader, while women reflect other aspects of his glory and as Christ in his submissive servitude. You need both parts to get a full picture. So now that we know the biblical foundation for womanhood, we know what exactly the Bible says about women in the church, what should our vision be? What should we strive to do? Well, I think first, when we're talking about complementarianism and our vision, we need to be very clear about what we don't mean. And I've hinted at this as we've gone along, but I wanted to speak about this directly. There have certainly been negative consequences in the church and in society at large from people lacking biblical clarity or practicing these things in a way that is demeaning. I think sometimes, and Kathy Keller points this out, that we can kind of sometimes be pharisaical about this. We're so afraid of sinning in one thing that we've put up two or three levels of safeguards where women are kind of shut out from maybe using their gifts in a way that's not contrary to Scripture. So we've got to guard against Pharisaism. Sorry if I mispronounced that. Oftentimes, this has led to a mistreatment of women, where they have been denied the ability to use the spiritual gifts in a way that God has asked them to do so. Sometimes people think that complementarians think all women have to be wives and mothers, and that your worth as a woman only comes from those two roles. And I think we would say a hearty disagreement to that. I mentioned Laura Bell Barnard at the beginning. She was not married, but think of the great work that she did for Christ in India. There are roles for all women in God's church. I don't think that we would all say that wives and mothers can do nothing else besides be wives and mothers. In Proverbs 31, we see the woman working outside the home. Now, obviously her attention and focus is on the good of her family, but I don't think that we're saying that women are only bound to work in the home. We're certainly not saying that women not ought to be educated. We believe firmly that women ought to be educated. We also don't believe that being a helper or being submissive, as the Bible says, means that you sit back and be passive. We do believe that we have a role to play. I personally don't think that women shouldn't hold women leadership positions outside of the church. Think of Phyllis Schlafly in the 1970s, if you've maybe heard of her, who did a lot of work campaigning against the Equal Rights Amendment because of a lot of the devastating effects it could have had on womanhood. And she fearlessly led in the public square, and I think she did great work. It's very important that in our churches, we don't allow these mistaken conceptions to be the truth of us. We want to make sure that we don't overcorrect against feminism and that we adopt some of these other unbiblical practices. We also must clear up misconceptions people may have about what we mean when we say we're complementarian. We're not calling for a return to the 1950s vision of manhood and womanhood. We're asking for a return to the biblical vision of manhood and womanhood. So what we do mean, again, is that men and women are equal in worth, equally made in the image of God, equal contributors to the kingdom, equal in secular society, but that we have different roles. We have this idea in our culture that if there's any inequality of role or any perceived inequality of role, that we're saying that there's an inequality of worth. But think about this. In a hospital, if everyone were surgeons, then the work of the hospital would not be accomplished, right? Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ. If we were all arms, we couldn't function. We need different roles. And we even have different roles within the genders, right? Some men are pastors, but some men are lay leaders. Some women teach Sunday school, while some women spend time with hospitality. It doesn't make one role better or worse than the other. They're just different, and they're all necessary. When we talk about men leading, I think as women, we need to realize how much of a responsibility they have, and we should support them and encourage them. I think men need to be careful to guard against the idea that because they are leaders, that they can have authoritarian control over women and over the other men in the church. A good leader doesn't do that. A good leader seeks input and advice. In marriage, when we say that a man is the head of the home, we don't mean that everything he says is ruled by fiat. No, the Bible talks about a man, a good husband will lay down his life for his wife. So that involves sacrifice. I think it involves a good marriage with communication and discussion. I think men must be careful not to look down on women. Sometimes that's a very easy temptation. And women shouldn't look down on men and assume that all of them are misogynist oppressors. I think that we have kind of swung to that side, and that's just as sinful. When we talk about women being helpful or having submission or having a quiet spirit, again, those phrases in Scripture may initially kind of get your feathers ruffled, so to speak. But I think we need to understand that those are more of attitudes of how God has designed us, how God has created us as women. But while that's true, we still should be fully incorporated in the life of the church. Kathy Keller contends that where a lay man can serve, a lay woman can serve. So I think that's something we should consider. See if that's true. See if that aligns with Scripture. Think of places women can serve in the church. Ultimately, though, especially when in this discussion of submission, we realize that all of us are submitting. Men, too. We are all submitting to God. And in Corinthians, he's talking about in marriage that men and women are submitting to each other, that they don't have rule over their own bodies, but that they belong to their husband or to their wife. I think especially this means that we need theological education for everyone. Men are not the only ones who should be interested in theology. Men and women have the same Bible, and it's necessary that we both have orthodox views of God, His Word, the relationship of the church to the world, etc., etc. Right doctrine will breed right practice. And this is especially important as we think about training the next generation. If the women in your church have weak theology, then they're not going to be the best Sunday school teachers, if that's what they do in your church, or the best children's church leaders, or whatever, or the best mothers to rear their children. It's important that we all have good, strong theological education. Now, I will say here that women's studies have a good place in our church. Oftentimes, it's good to talk about issues that are directly pertaining to women. But I would also caution against always splitting into a men's group and a women's group and never coming together and studying the Bible together, because I think that the male perspective and the female perspective can be helpful and can be edifying. In her book, No Little Women by Amy Bird, she highlights 2 Timothy 3:6-7. Paul's discussing false teachers in this passage, and he says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." So the women described here are obviously hungry for knowledge, but they are being susceptible to false teachers. I think that's something that maybe hasn't gone away. I think all of us are susceptible to false teaching, but I do think that sometimes, and Amy Bird points this out, some things that are marketed as Christian studies for women may have less than orthodox views. So if you're a woman, engage in a woman's study, it's important that you have a strong theological foundation so that you can recognize errors. And I also think it's important for pastors to kind of be aware of studies going on both with the women in his church and the men. Not that he is, again, an authoritarian being strict about what men and women can and cannot study, but I think he should be concerned and be a good shepherd and be involved with the materials that various groups in his church are studying. That's part of his calling. There's also a place for women's ministry in the church. We have a wonderful organization in the Free Will Baptist, the Women Nationally Active for Christ, who do such great work for the kingdom. Women's ministry is also a place not only for those works of hospitality and helping further the gospel through missions, but women's ministry should also be an ideal place that the Titus II vision can be carried out, where you have older women mentoring younger women. I've experienced that in churches I've been in, and it has been edifying and wonderful. And finally, with all of this, remember those messages we talked about earlier that society is sending to women. That's why theological education is so important, because that can help your women and help us as women to address those bad ideologies and respond to them on a firm foundation of biblical truth. As we think of the biblical view of women in the church from a Free Will Baptist perspective, perhaps we can do no better than to conclude with a real-life example from our past. One of my favorite Free Will Baptist women from our history is Agnes Frazier. Maybe you've never heard of her, but maybe you have. She was an important woman from the early days of the National Association and of the WNAC, and she provides us a good model of a woman who exemplified many of these qualities that we discussed so far. First, she understood the need for women and men to serve in the church. Of women's work, she wrote, "The privileges and opportunities which we enjoy today are ours because of the special ministry of Jesus to the womanhood of the world. No doubt, it has been the experience of every Christian woman as she has read her Bible to be filled with joy unutterable, to find that women loved, worshiped, and served Christ, but also that Christ recognized, accepted, and commended their worship and services." Interestingly, she had some things to say about Free Will Baptist men as well, though it's clear from these comments that she recognized the vital necessity for biblical masculinity. She was concerned by men who would have us emasculate our educational program in the face of the powers of evil, forgetting the courage of Christ. Elsewhere, she wrote, "What Free Will Baptists need to lead in such a work are manly, conscientious men, not boneless mollusks." I think that's a great description. "Men of grit and grace and heroism, not effigies in straw." Clearly, she was an advocate for biblical manhood. At the same time, she was very active in her church, and she was very active in our denomination. She was the first woman to serve on a national board. She served on the Home Missions Board, and she even served as the chairman of the Resolutions Committee one year. She wrote extensively for the WNAC and for Free Will Baptist Youth. She started, I think it was called the Declamation Competition, where students would learn passages not only from Scripture but from other works, and they would recite them. She taught courses on stewardship in the Christian Workers Institutes. Those were kind of traveling courses that would go to different churches on the weekends before the college was founded. And she was one of the strongest advocates for the founding of Free Will Baptist Bible College, or what is now Welch College. And from all that I know of her, she did this not from a spirit of trying to be liberated necessarily, but from a heart concerned with the things of God and concerned for ministry. I think she's a great example for us today. So as you consider this topic and you take it back to your churches, Remember that our primary motivation in all of these discussions and in our church work is to obey God for our good and for His glory. It's not for our own personal gain, our own personal opinion, but it's to submit to God. We want men and women to thrive. And God's plan is what makes this possible. Anytime in Scripture that God prohibits something from us or gives us a command, He's doing this not to be a miser or not to be a dictator, but because He loves us and He knows that those prohibitions and those prescriptions are for our good. Therefore, pastors especially, but women too, we need to understand the cultural attacks that women are facing. We need to study the biblical foundations for manhood and womanhood. We need to ensure that women in our churches are serving according to their unique spiritual gifts. We need to invest in the theological training of men and of women, and we need to work to build a church culture that honors the unique roles God has given men and women to reflect His glory. Thank you for coming, and I hope you have a good Christmas.